Turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. And if you would have your blue handout ready, along with Zechariah, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 9 and Zechariah 13, a couple of verses out of both of those chapters this evening. So be ready to flip over a little bit in the book of Zechariah. We've been doing a series of messages called Meat on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of this evening's message is Meekness and Majesty. Let's ask God's help. Our Lord, we've been praying this, we've been moving toward this and singing about this. Turn our eyes toward you, we pray. And Lord, may we see some more of your beauty tonight to fill our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, my sole desire is to have you gaze upon the Savior. And I want your look toward the Savior to be a long look. I want it to be a lingering look, and I want it to be a loving look. To gaze upon Christ in such a way is transforming in our lives. No verse explains it better than 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. William Longstaff, that Scottish deacon, that godly deacon, summarized it with these words: by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. There is a process through life that as we look unto him, we are transformed to become like him. As we look and love and linger and long in our hearts to be like him, we do become like him. But one day that is going to be complete. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that will be completed, that transformation that God is doing in our lives, making us like the Savior. But if we would gaze upon Christ, we need to be seeing, of course, the invisible. He is not visible to us here in this room, and it is faith that is the eyes of faith that sees the invisible. And what feeds the eyes of faith is the truth of the Word of God. As we preach Christ, a picture forms in our minds to the eyes of faith. We gaze in awe and wonder. We long and we linger before Christ, and that is transforming. Interested? I should think so. We need a balanced scriptural description of Christ for the eyes of faith to look unto. And I know no better encapsulation of who Jesus is than that simple phrase, meekness and majesty. Graham Kendrick must have spent some time looking under Jesus to be able to write these words. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Now, I was thinking of those words, the concept of meekness and majesty, as I was reading some Old Testament prophecies of Messiah's first coming. These Old Testament prophecies are great pictures summarizing the life of Messiah, his birth, his life, and his death in just a few words. So tonight, we want some Old Testament glimpses of the Messiah in his meekness and in his majesty. The first brushstroke seen in Old Testament prophecy for us to consider tonight, the first brushstrokes of the Messiah, is Messiah in his meekness. Messiah in his meekness. We could use so many prophecies, but as we've been moving through these Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the one we are up to is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And as we draw close to Christmas, that is quite appropriate. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little, circle little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Messiah's birth was a humble birth. He was not born in a place of power like Rome or Jerusalem. He was born in a place called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the last place that the Magi expected to find the Messiah, the coming King of the earth, and so they didn't bother to look there at first. Bethlehem was a backwater, and even today the population of Bethlehem is just 20,000. A country town, as it were, but where Boaz lived, and where David was born, and where a greater than David was born. A humble country town and laid in a humble manger. His parents were nobodies as far as this world was concerned. Yes, little among the thousands of Judah. A meek beginning for a meek Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 jumps ahead to the Messiah's meek entry into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, we're focusing in on that word lowly. There it is. Whatever else Messiah is, he is lowly and riding on a lowly animal. When we lived in Africa, the rich had cars. The not so rich might have a horse or an oxen, and they would turn up at the clinic with their ox carts. The poor would have a donkey, and the very poor would have nothing at all, just Shanks's pony. Messiah would be and was humble, meek, and riding on the animal of the poor. In a ticker tape parade, is anyone going to ride in a VW? I think not. Even though there was much more to him, Messiah took the meek position. Now, verse 9 here in Zechariah chapter 9 follows Zechariah's prophecy of Alexander the Great. Chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8 describe Alexander. The Holy Spirit juxtaposes these two great kings, Alexander and the Messiah, so that we can see the contrast. One commentator says, Alexander rode a mighty steed and proudly led a great army from one victory to another. But Jesus rode a lowly donkey and came in humility. The great people of Jerusalem did not turn out to see him. The people who threw the palm branches and the garments before him were common peasants. And it was the little children that sang to him in the temple. Jesus could have brought judgment, but instead he brought grace and forgiveness. Instead of making a grand oration, Jesus beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept over it. Instead of slaying his enemies, he went to a cruel cross and died for them. Alexander came with pomp and power. Jesus Christ, when he came, was oppressed. And yes, Messiah was humbled. He was humbled a week later after that triumphal entry on a cruel Roman cross. Flip over to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. It says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Let's have a look at that verse a little more closely. First of all, it says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd there is capitalized and refers to the Messiah. But God calls for the sword to come against his shepherd. The sword there standing for the authority of the government to execute people under its authority. And God calls for the government to execute what he calls my shepherd. The shepherd is also referred to in the next part of the verse, against the man who is my companion. So Messiah would certainly be a man. Then it says, strike the shepherd. And of course, Jesus Christ was struck. Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even to a cross kind of death. He was struck. This is the meekness of the Messiah at its meekest, when he goes even to a cross kind of death. The verse continues, And the sheep will be scattered. The shepherd would be executed by the government of the day. his followers would be scattered, and the children of Israel would be judged, this prophecy says, and that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. It says at the end there, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the whole of verse 7 then, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. The Gospels explain the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew 26 and verse 31 says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then you could also look at verses 55 and 56. So the Messiah would be meek. And so much is made of that in the New Testament. The meekness, the humility, the lowliness of Jesus Christ is emphasized in the New Testament. And the New Testament completes that picture for us that has begun in the Old Testament. Let me just read some of the verses for you. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that is, he didn't clasp at his rights as God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In contrast to the meekness of Jesus Christ, Antichrist is going to be arrogant. The arrogance of Antichrist stands against the meekness of the Messiah. How arrogant will Antichrist be? Well, perhaps Hitler helps us to understand something of what he will be like. Hitler, despite all kinds of comments you hear from time to time, Hitler was never mad. In his book, Dr. Fritz Redlich, a neurologist and a psychiatrist who studied Hitler for years, summed up Hitler's life this way. Hitler knew what he was doing, and he chose to do it with pride and with enthusiasm. In combined arrogance and anger, Hitler would have his way and kept making foolish tactical decisions. So much so that even though the Allies planned to assassinate Hitler, they decided it was best not to assassinate him. He was worth more to them as leader and making these tactical mistakes, and they had more chance of winning the war with Hitler in power. What unspeakable evils pride conceived. What disasters are born of pride. What wretched, destructive children she has. But Messiah, in contrast, was meek. All the beauties of love and encouragement, kindness and grace, indeed all the righteous fruit that we can think of, are associated with meekness. The Hebrew word anev is variously translated humble, lowly, meek, or poor. And the idea of the Hebrew word that we've already read tonight as the word lowly is depressed, put down. Similarly, the Greek word praus is translated humble and meek. So they're kind of equivalent words, but the root idea of praus is gentleness and mildness. So indeed, Christ was oppressed and gentle in his responses to that oppression. He was meek. Gaze on him. See that meekness. For that is exactly what he wants in our lives. Let me read you some verses about that. starting with Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so Paul models that meekness also for us. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When the word of God comes, we respond in meekness. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear. Meekness is especially called for when there is a difference of opinion. In contrast, arrogance is most forcefully asserts itself when there is a difference of opinion. Meekness is exercised when someone else is trying to apply force to me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you are called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, Father, forgive. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. The contrasting brushstroke seen in Old Testament prophecy that comes to us tonight is Messiah in his majesty. Secondly, Messiah in his majesty. And if you turn back to the first side of the sheet, we're going to look at Micah 5 and verse 2 again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is ruler in Israel. This time circle ruler, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Yes, a meek beginning, but a majestic end. It has to be so because Messiah is the man who is God. And the end of Micah 5 and verse 2 says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And that is the strongest Hebrew word there is to express a beginning that doesn't have a beginning. It's back into eternity. His ruler. What else does Micah say of his majestic rule? We'll go back over the sheet again. We'll have a look at Micah 5 and verses 4 to 5. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Messiah's majestic rule, and the word majesty is used in that context, Messiah's majestic rule will be a worldwide rule. He will bring peace, and he will provide for his people. They will never leave his side again. Did you notice the word abide there? They will abide, and his greatness will be seen by all. Let me read those verses again. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. The same majesty and triumph is felt by Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's turn back there. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." This king will rule in justice, contrasting, as we've already noted, the first 8 verses were about Alexander, but this king will rule in all justice. This king will be the savior of the people. So rejoice, let's celebrate, shout in victory, for the majestic king is coming. The one who was the meek servant is also the majestic king. Zechariah also speaks of the same kind of peaceful and worldwide rule for this coming Messiah. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." So these are all speaking of the end of war. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And we say, praise God for that. Further, Zechariah also identifies Messiah's majesty. If you'd flip back to chapter 13 and verse 7. In that this king, the man who is God, listen to verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." Now, my companion there is best translated, my equal. The man who is my equal. The Father says of Messiah, "He is my equal." Oh, that God might open the minds of the Jewish people as they read their own scriptures and understand their scriptures in a way that we can't understand their scriptures. That they have looked on their Messiah and they have missed him. Do you see the majesty here in his humiliation? So then, let's look at the final Old Testament prophecy. This is the last prophecy in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in regard to the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Notice little m. "And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger," capital M, "of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There would be a messenger. My messenger in Hebrew is Malachi. So it's not only the name of the prophet and the name of the book, it is also the statement here, my messenger. God would send his messenger to announce the coming king, who would be the word, the message, capital M. So the one who comes to announce him, small m, would be fulfilled in John the Baptist. But verse 1 is particularly talking about the first coming of Messiah. It says that Messiah will suddenly come to his temple. This is, of course, the second temple, the one built by Zerubbabel and improved by Herod the Great. It was this temple that Jesus came on 2 separate occasions, suddenly coming and cleansing his temple. It is called his temple because the temple belongs to Messiah. He has the full rights to the temple, and Messiah can do with the temple what he pleases. When Jesus cleansed it, he was exercising his lordship and authority and ownership. It was, as this prophecy says, his temple. Oh, the majesty yet to be seen of Messiah. Messiah came the first time in meekness, but he is coming again in great majesty. We have yet to see the fullness of his majesty. And because of that, the Old Testament rabbis thought there would be 2 messiahs because there was a meekness and there was a majesty. But there is one Messiah who is both meek and majestic. Let's have a look at something of his majesty in these verses. Matthew 19 and verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And they're all amazed, at the majesty of God as they saw Jesus Christ doing the miracles. Luke 9:32. But Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep. And this is talking about the transfiguration. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus prayed before his death, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Hebrews says of him, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is talking here of the transfiguration, but were eyewitness of his majesty. Peter saw his glory, and he says, we saw the majesty of the Lord. And then Revelation 5, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Praise God. And so then, there is this advice in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Have you ever seen the glory of his majesty? Gaze upon it, and you will never want to bring dishonor to his name again. Gaze upon it, and you won't be able to stop talking about him. So many of the hymn writers have recorded something of that they have seen of the meekness and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Lemuel advised, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Peggott testifies, thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Crosby wrote, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, of course looking to Christ, and my will be lost in thine. Graham Kendrick explains, as we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here may our lives tell your story. Shine on me. Can you see his majesty? Take a longing look and take a lingering look, like holding a beautiful opal. And you just hold that. I guess we started with the illustration of the diamond. But an opal has a fire that is often red. And as you turn that opal a certain angle to the light, the fire blazes out. Can you see the beauty? Can you see the majesty, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Seek his glory. Seek to reflect his glory. Seek to proclaim his glory to others. Having seen his majesty, you will be transformed. May passion for the Savior fill each of our hearts until they burst. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how can our mere human words ever be worthy to describe the beauty that belongs to you? We can only look to the scripture that you have given us, that the words of the Holy Spirit to put some expression to the glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meekness and majesty. Oh, what a mystery. The man who is God. We want to come, we want to sing to your glory.
and we trust that our singing, our praise is worthy of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.